All right. Today, this morning, we're turning to the statement in our series in the Apostles' Creed, which identifies apostolic Christianity as Trinitarian. And when we speak about the Trinity, we're asserting that two things are true. One, that there is only one God, and that the one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point, the Creed has stated what Christians believe about God the Father Almighty and about His only Son, our Lord. And today we're looking at the creedal statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, we get to talk about the Holy Spirit. There probably is not a subject that has more questions around it or is discussed more or debated about than those questions that surround the nature, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, what is the Holy Spirit, or rather, who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or rather, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do I get them? And what about their fruit or fruits? Now, along with this statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we begin actually a new paragraph in the Creed. And the content of this last paragraph is not a collection of unlike objects like what you stuff in that drawer in your kitchen. Rather, all of these concluding matters in this paragraph under the Holy Spirit are those things about which you need to be thinking in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that last paragraph, you'll remember it, if you can see it in your bulletin, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of those things are pieces, parts, statements, areas where the Holy Spirit is personally involved. And that's the way in which I kind of want to, that's the framework of which I want us to be addressing these next couple of weeks as we turn our attention there. Now today, as we turn our attention to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be looking about what you need to know about the nature of the Holy Spirit, what you need to know about the work of the Holy Spirit, and how does one receive the Holy Spirit, okay? Before I read our passage this morning, let me pray with us. Pray. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, we prayed earlier and we asked that the Spirit would cleanse our hearts and make them pure, that we might be able to receive your word. So Lord, we are just asking that you would give us ears to hear, to be able to put things together and to apply them to our lives. Lord, to give us new life and new joy in the gospel, new faith. Lord, would you grow all of this in us through your word as we continue in worship. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. From 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is God's word. Okay. Firstly, what do we need to know about the nature or the person of the Holy Spirit? Our scripture passage says that the Lord is the Spirit. Stating that the Lord is the Spirit, the scriptures in the Creed are helping us to see the personality of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's personhood. Now, earlier in the year, we used the Nicene Creed as a part of our profession of faith. And the Nicene Creed further elaborates on the Apostles' Creed and on apostolic teaching. It doesn't add to it, but explains a little bit further. And it says that, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. Now, I used to actually have little panic dreams when we got to, and when I was in seminary and we started talking about the Trinity, because I just felt that I was so close to misstepping in what I was going to say, and that I was going to stand up and spout off some sort of heresy in the midst of a seminary class and be called out and ushered, you know, have to do the walk of shame and all that stuff. It's very easy for us to slip into misspeaking about the Trinity. The Trinity is a thing that I really it's hard to understand. Now, I know how to talk about it, but it doesn't mean that I comprehend it, right? I know where the guardrails are and what to say and what not to say, but it is a beautiful mystery. It's easy for us to confuse the identities of the person in the Trinity. We can mix their personalities. We can divide their unity. And in so doing, you know, when we do those things, when we misspeak, we dishonor them and we reduce their glory. And that's a bad thing, right? Each person of the Trinity is to be worshiped and glorified. Right? We should be addressing the Holy Spirit in our praying. We should be asking that the Holy Spirit demonstrate His presence and power in and among us. We should be giving thanks for the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, no less than the Father and the Son. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, right, we should be doing this. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about an impersonal force or a quality of godness, that God is a spirit. We're not talking about the Spirit in terms of like spirits or those things that are like the fruit that we talk about that the Holy Spirit produces, you know, when we talk about a spirit of joy. Right? We're not saying that's what the Holy Spirit is. Right? The Holy Spirit bears all of those descriptors of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and truth. The Holy Spirit works those fruit in us, but the Holy Spirit is not that. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces them. Now, not only is the Holy Spirit a person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is called our counselor and our comforter. Jesus, on the eve of his departure, after he is or his betrayal, after they have celebrated the Last Supper, during his farewell discourse with his disciples, he says to them, they're very troubled because he said that he's going away to prepare a place for them, and it's not what they're expecting. It's not what they're wanting to hear. And Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, you sorrow, and sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, that's a math that I don't understand, right? If Jesus had stayed, or when he arose, he stayed, you know, that just seems to me like that would be a better thing. But it isn't. Jesus says it isn't, and in fact, it isn't. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, right? Unless I go away, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right? The Holy Spirit, our helper, the word there in Greek is paraclete. Para, right? Alongside. Clete, it's the Greek word to call out. The Holy Spirit is the one who encourages from the side, who walks with, instructs, works, reveals, is a companion and a supporter. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who is at work, and through the Holy Spirit, God counsels you through his word and prompts you in your spirit and comforts you in your sorrows and is with you in your being and in his being. Now, this is the here's the thing, right? So going back to that idea of if Jesus had just stayed in the body and not gone away and not sent the Holy Spirit, the problem and the good thing of it in sending the Holy Spirit is the Lord has always promised to be with his people. It is a thread that you can trace through the scriptures. And there are various ways in which the Lord is with his people. The Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. The Lord was present with that couple. The Lord visited the patriarchs in visions and theophanies and spoke with them. The Lord accompanied his people through their wandering in the wilderness when they sojourned, and then later when they sojourned in the land. Right? The Lord's glory, his presence, filled the temple in Jerusalem. And when the people were in exile, the Lord sat upon his chariot throne and went to Babylon to be with his people and tabernacled with his people. Then later, we read in John 1, in the person of Jesus. Right? And today, for us today, because the Holy Spirit has come and resides in and dwells with us, the Lord dwells in the midst of his people as a church, as we are called his temple. And the Lord dwells and inhabits you personally as you are called a temple. Right? We've moved into now this age of God abiding with us personally, not just in a location, whether a location in a body or a location of a building. We have moved into the age of abiding, of dwelling, of remaining. And someday, when we arrive at our destination, the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. This is what we read in Revelation 20 and 21. And there the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people, and the Spirit of life, will be like a great rushing river flowing in our midst. Right, so when we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a mood or an impersonal force. We're talking about a person who we are to worship and who is a member of the Trinity. Now, that's who the Holy Spirit is, right? What does the Holy Spirit do? And there'll be some overlap here. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The language there about how God is personally present with you reflects this idea of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. Right? We first meet the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Much like a winged dove, the Holy Spirit hovers, pinions outstretched, ready to affect creation. Right? And this picture there is drawn upon throughout the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is present with God's people as the glory cloud, right? Or the pillar of fire over the people as they're traveling through the wilderness from Egypt into the promised land. The glory cloud descended upon the tent of meeting where Moses met and spoke with God. The cloud descended on Sinai where the law was given. And there we have kind of what is being referenced here in our passage from 2 Corinthians. That cloud that descended on Sinai and God's presence was there. Moses met with God. And seeing God's glory, his face was transformed and became radiant. Right? In the temple, during the years of the prophets and the kings, in visions, the Holy Spirit is the local presence of the Lord with his people and his prophets. Right? This glory cloud, the presence of the Spirit, dwells in the midst of his people. Later, though, when we come to the beginning of the Gospels and we come to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Firstly, when he is baptized, the Holy Spirit makes an opinion. Again, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, over the chaos of a fallen and rebellious world, as a second Adam comes forward to obey and do the work of redeeming what is lost. And usually, I think it's in Mark 9, maybe Luke 9, but then in the Synoptic Gospels, you have the appearance of the Holy Spirit and the glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the glory cloud is present, the Father speaks to the disciples from the cloud just as at Jesus' baptism. It says something very similar. And in that cloud, Jesus becomes radiant and the disciples are able to see his glory. And as this cloud envelops them and the disciples with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is present. And they hear the Lord speak. And then in Acts, the Holy Spirit is present at Pentecost in the upper room. When the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, dwells and inhabits each of the disciples, right? Each of the disciples, right, as the tongues of fire, the pillars of fire descend, each becomes a temple where God's Spirit dwells. Each are sanctified by God's presence. Each become a tower of unified declaration of the message of the gospel through whom the message of the gospel about Jesus, through whom the chaos of the rebellion of the nations, right, the chaos of many languages that came with the Tower of Babel is undone. And God begins the work of making one new people with a common language, and that's the language of the gospel. And they're given a common mission to make that message known to the nations. This same Spirit dwells over you and inhabits you, brings about the work of new creation in you. You become, you know, in your faith by trusting in Christ and then following him, you become a well-watered garden in whom the cross of Jesus grows like a great tree which bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right, and as a people, right, you have a purposeful place. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit to work among God's people, to do his work, the work of building up and of growing and of tending. You become the tree of Psalm 1, bearing fruit in season as you, by faith, put your trust in Jesus. Relying on his word and not leaning on your understanding, you enjoy and are enjoying the fruit of hope and of love and of self-control and prayerfulness and confidence. And these things are not yours because you willed them or made them yourself. But rather, as John 1 says, but to all who did receive him, received the word, received Jesus. To all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Right? You are a new creation. You are the new creation. The Lord by his Spirit dwelling over you and hovering over you. So this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the worker of new creation, of creation and of new creation. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who sanctifies. Right? If you want to see God, the Holy Spirit is necessary. Why is that? Because without holiness, no one will see God. Strive for peace, Hebrews 12 says. Strive for peace with everyone for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Holy Spirit is holy. And because the Holy Spirit is holy, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Right? We have placed our faith in Jesus, and if we have done so, we have received the Holy Spirit, we have been born again, we enter into a synergistic partnership in the work of holiness with the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do the work of placing our faith in Jesus and obeying His word. And so, right, the Holy Spirit works and does the work of God's free grace in us. Right, so, the Holy Spirit is a personal presence in the life of the church and in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit works creation, works new creation. The Holy Spirit does the work, though not alone, with us, the work of holiness in the life of a believer, fitting believers to be able to behold God. And this unveiled, ever-increasing capability of reflecting the Lord's glory by being transformed by the beholding of the glory of God. Now, here's a thing. The work of new creation and of holiness transformation is not a work of your personal achievement. The work that we have set about to do, this work in us, and the work that the Lord has called us to is Holy Spirit work. It's no work that a person can do in and of themselves. This work of holiness, the work of community, the work of forgiveness, think here, right, of those last phrases in the Apostles' Creed, right? The work of holiness, the work of community, the work of forgiveness, the work of resurrection and eternal life. These are things that God does for us. And they are not things that we should settle for in an approximation of something that looks like that. We want that for which only God can provide. And so, how do we get that? How do we get the Holy Spirit? Now, it's not going to be by you manipulating God's hands. The temptation for a good bit of the church is to think we can make things happen if we do the things that, we can leverage their accomplishment by our obedience, by the sequence and the way in which we do things, by the gifts that we demonstrate. None of these things come to us because we've manipulated or forced God's hand. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it pleases. But just as that's true, we're not left to just throw our hands up in the air as if there's nothing for us to do or there's nothing that we can do. Right? Jesus tells us how it is that we might receive the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, in that context in which he's talking about the Lord's Prayer, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he tells his disciples a parable. And then he goes on to explain in verses 10 through 13, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your whole heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Your heavenly Father knows that you need the Holy Spirit. Your heavenly Father is both willing and desires to give you the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask. In church terms, this is called praying. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is worth the effort of asking, is worth the effort of seeking, is worth the skinned knuckles of knocking. Don't give up. Secondly, we're to ask believing, right? For your part, faith is the engaging event that sets your experience of the Holy Spirit's cure in your life in motion. Trusting not in your own understanding, but instead leaning on Him, right? That will be the moment that you look back when you are done with yourself, your own self-efforts, your own choices, your own controls, when you're done with that, and instead trust in Him and not lean on your own understanding, you'll be able to trace back, right, to that moment, the new beginning. You know, this is a thing that is true for you when you first began to walk with the Lord, and it can be true for you today as you continue to walk with the Lord. Right? The first time you put your faith in Jesus and today when you put your faith in Jesus, it becomes one of those events that is just one of thousands, millions of times that you turn from yourself, die to your sin, take up your cross, come to the end of your rope, and ask. Right? The amount of faith that it takes to receive the Holy Spirit is not the point. The point is the object in whom you are placing your faith, the one to whom you turn to in faith. That makes all the difference. Turn to Jesus and trust in Him. Now, we pray to ask for the Holy Spirit. Paul also tells us that we are to pray in the Spirit. And in Ephesians 6, he gives us this kind of great description. He encourages the Ephesian church to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then he says, this is what you're doing. You're going to suit up. You're going to put on the armor of God that the Lord talked about through Isaiah. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done that, to stand firm, praying at all times. And he lists out that armor, right? And he continues, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You suit up in prayer. It requires a deliberate intentionality. You set out the armor, and then you put on truth and righteousness, and the readiness to run with the gospel of peace. You take up and carry faith, and you are capped with salvation as you hold tightly to the Word of God. Right? In this way is the way in which you pray and you ask. And in so doing, right, I expect that in that praying, you will step into that new creation life, renewed and empowered by the Holy Spirit in whom we believe. Now, so I think about these three sections and these three statements, these three persons of the Trinity. I don't expect that any of you have a problem confusing yourself with God the Father Almighty. I don't expect either that you would confuse yourself with Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. What I do think is more likely is that you imagine yourself having begun by acknowledging your need to submit to God and to receive the salvation, right, God the Father, and to receive the salvation, redemption, which Jesus has secured in His suffering and His death and His resurrection. I imagine that having done that it would be very easy for you to fall into believing that what is left is left to you and left to you alone. This is the Galatian error. I was energized this morning as you were talking, Don, as we were teaching. It's a great Sunday school class. This is the Galatian error, right? That after turning to the Father and trusting, you know, initially in the finished work of Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit by faith, right, the Galatians believed that their advancement in the Christian life meant relying on their own efforts and their own performance. And Paul challenges them, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? That's our danger. We start out in that moment of hearing the gospel, hearing justification by faith, rejoicing that our sins are forgiven, and then we set off, we set our chin down, we set off in our own self-will, in our own effort, we cling to anything that would garner any sense of leverage or control over the circumstances of our life. We think that it's all up to us, that it's just me, and I got to get it right and hang out as long as I can in a good place for as long as I can until he comes back and does whatever it is that he's going to do. Friends, we don't believe that. We don't believe in the power of self-help or of self-reliance. We have abandoned that project. We've abandoned the attempts of trying to do things on our own. We have been brought into the communal life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? We've been brought into Christ's church. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The question is, this morning, with what you've had to face this week, with what you're going to face this week, do you need him? Do you want him? What do we have to do? Ask. If the worship team would come forward. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit. And in our asking, let's keep asking and let's not give up.